2 weeks ago, I started this series called English Idioms Influenced by the Bible. And, you know, I've always been blown away just how much the King James Bible has influenced our English language. How when this Bible was translated, you know, it was at a time when our English language was developing. The spelling, the punctuation, the grammar was developing. And even the sayings, the idioms that we use in our English, you know, as we speak and probably use many times, we don't realize many times that many of the phrases that we use actually come from the King James Bible. And so the title for the sermon this evening is English Idioms Influenced by the Bible, Part 2. I'm not sure how many parts there's going to be, but there's going to be quite a few parts in this series. So we started there in 1 Kings chapter 2, and like I said, it was a bit of a lengthy chapter. Really appreciate it. But it's a chapter where we see a transition from King David to his son King Solomon taking over the kingdom. And at the very beginning there in chapter 2 and verse number 1, we see some great words that David says to his son. He says there in verse number 1, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Show thyself a man. The idiom, of course, that we get from this is, be a man. Right? When someone says, hey, be a man. You know, that is an idiom that actually comes from the Bible here, where David says to Solomon, hey, show yourself. All right, Solomon, it's time to grow up. All right, you're going to have to be the king. You've got to be the man. You've got to be in charge of this place. Show yourself, show thyself a man. And so we get that idiom, be a man. When we think about that phrase, how do we use that today? You know, often if we think maybe there's a man who's a little bit weak, you know, a man who's kind of been pushed around, you know, when he should be taking authority, when he should take responsibility, you know, when he's shying away from the things that he needs to accomplish, you know, you might say to that person, hey, be a man, right? Well, my boys haven't gone to work yet, but if our boys are working a job and they're like, dad, the boss is a bit hard on me, you know, and I'll say, but hey, toughen up, you know, be a man. You know, right? And this is something that we use. And, you know, the idea that we use today, of course, is, you know, to take responsibility. You know, don't be weak, right? Don't be pathetic. Don't be a loser. Stand up, right? Do what is right. Show yourself to be someone of a strong character. And, of course, you can utilize that even in many ways, you know, when it comes to this passage. But I want to show you the difference. When David says to his son, show yourself a man, or Solomon, be a man, what is he referring to? He's saying, hey, Solomon, right, you know, pump some weights, right? He's saying, Solomon, right, become the wealthiest you can be. You know, what is it that, you know, David is saying to Solomon, this is what it means to be a man. This is what it means to show yourself a man. What is he saying? Verse number 3, he explains what that is. Show thyself a man and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways. Men, boys, if you want to be a man, you want to show yourself a man, walk in the ways of the Lord. Be a man. That's it. What God says, say, Lord, I'm going to do it. Say, Lord, it's hard for me to do, but I'm going to strive to walk in your ways. I need your help, Lord. That's what it means to be a man, according to the Bible. What else? It says there, to keep his statutes. What's a statute? A statute is it's something that is written down in law, something that is documented down in law. And so when it says there, you know, to keep his statutes, we understand that the law of God was written down in the first 5 books, the books of Moses, the law as it's known. Say, look, to keep his statutes is to obviously understand what God has instructed, you know, what the laws of God are, not in accordance to a church, not in accordance to society, but in accordance to God's word. Say, Lord, what have you written down? What are your statutes? I want to know what they are. That requires study. That requires reading the Bible, understanding what God's position is on certain issues. It says, and his commandments. So there are things that, yes, we know how God feels about a certain issue, but then God gives us commandments, doesn't he? You know, he wants us to walk in a certain path, right? You know, a commandment is, hey, soul winning. That's a commandment, right? Being in church is a commandment. Reading the scriptures is a commandment. Praying is a commandment. There are many commandments that we have in the Bible. You know what? Boys, you want to grow up to be a man? Do his commandments. Do what the Lord asks from you. What else? And his judgments. So what God passes judgment on, that gives you great wisdom. All right? You know one thing about being wonderful about being a Christian? Like, it's a very complicated world. You know, sometimes if you didn't have the Bible, or you didn't know what God felt about a certain issue, or what God's judgment is about a certain issue, you might feel like we live in a very gray society where we don't even know what's right or wrong these days. Right? Where we don't even know, you know, when a child is born, you know, we don't even know what gender that child is, for example. We live in a very gray world. You know, when you, as a Bible-believing Christian, just say, you just give your opinion, or you just say what the Bible says. You say, look, God says this, God says X, Y, and Z. People are like, oh, come on. It's not that straightforward. It's not that black and white, and yet it is black and white. One of the greatest things about being a Christian is I don't have to decide what is right and wrong. I can just go to God's word. God, what is your judgment? What do you say is right? What do you say is wrong? Then I don't need to figure it out. Well, okay, God, you said so. Lord, I'm just going to stand where you stand. Lord, when you've passed judgment, I don't need to pass judgment. I'm just going to go with what your judgment says. You know, if there's something that is good, then it's good. If there's something that is wicked, then it's wicked. There's no gray areas with God. We looked on Sunday how God divided the light from the darkness. There's no gray area. Hey, when there's light, there's no darkness. You know, the darkness flees in the face of light. Let's keep going there. It says, and his testimonies. God's testimonies. To testify is to, well, when a man testifies, you know, the idea is that they're telling the truth. Okay, but you don't know with man. But when it comes to God, of course, his testimonies are true. Okay, and again, we don't have to worry. Like, is this false? Is this true? And again, I often share this with you guys. Like, you know, you might be watching the media and you're wondering, man, is that true or is that false? Is that partly true? What parts do I believe? And hey, it's the same thing when you go to, you know, YouTube and you go to your alternative media sources. You know, you got to determine, is this true? Is this false? It's mixed. Again, what's beautiful about the Bible, it's always true. God's testimonies are always true. What does it mean to be a man? To just line up where God stands. Say, God, you are here on that area. I'm going to line up with you. Even if it offends everybody that I know. Lord, I'm just going to be where you stand. Where are you, Lord? I'm not going to go stand in my own. I'm not going to create my own position. Say, God, what is it that you've decided? God, what is it that you've commanded of me? Lord, I'm going to stand right there. That's what it means to be a man. Okay, so it's not going to the gym and pumping up muscles. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? There's nothing wrong with trying to make a name for yourself, or you know, to some extent. You know, you've got to be productive. We don't want, you know, lazy children. We don't want lazy bums, right? We want our children to be productive and to take care of themselves. You know, to have something for themselves so they can be generous when God opens those doors. But what it really means to be a man is to know what God says and just to stand where God stands. That's what it means to be a man. What else does it say there? It says, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself. Wow. You can prosper in all that you do, but you've got to be a man. All right? You've got to be, boys, I'm talking to boys here. You've got to be a man. You want to do well in life? You've got to be a man. You've got to show yourself a man. Okay? You just line up where God says so. You just say, God, all right, what do you want me to do? All right, that's what I'll do. You know what? And God promises you that you'll do well in life. All right? Hey, if you decide not to do what God says, your life is going to be challenging. Okay? And you're not going to show yourself a man. Okay? It's a position of weakness when you walk away from the Lord. All right, you're there in 1 Kings. Please turn to me to 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings chapter 20, please. 2 Kings chapter 20. Second Kings chapter 20, we're now looking at King Hezekiah. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, look at verse number 1, it says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, if you're just reading verse number 1 alone, like, you don't have any context around this, you might be going, hold on. Well, I mean, King Hezekiah, I mean, God's come to you and just, you know, God's come to you and say, King Hezekiah, you're going to die because you're not going to live anymore. I mean, what did you do wrong? Like, that's probably, you know, if you just had that one verse, you're like, man, what did he do so wrong that God's going to slay him? But of course, he's done nothing wrong. In fact, King Hezekiah is a really great man. He's a really great king, a very godly king. You know, you can read about this in your own time. But of course, the idiom there, when Isaiah comes to him, it says, and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order. Have you heard that idiom before? Set thine house in order. Now, before we explain Hezekiah's situation here, you know, I've often heard this phrase used sort of in a negative sense, where someone might say, look, set your house in order, or I've got to set my house in order because the household is falling apart. Like, because there are major problems, there are major issues in that man's family life or whatever, you know, then you might, you know, often again, in our modern use of this idiom, we would say, you know, yeah, I need to set things in order because things are disorderly. Things are not orderly the way they should be. And so it does, in many ways today, carry that negative connotation. So it's about arranging your affairs or solving your problems. You've got problems, solve your problems. That's how we use that today, setting your house in order. In fact, I recall a man who would become a pastor, you know, being kind of pushed into the position, and he said, look, I'm not ready. I need to set my house in order. I remember those words. And by that, he meant, hey, look, I've got issues at home. I've got issues with my family. I need to fix this first before I can step up to become a pastor. And again, you know, that's the thought. It carries this sort of negative connotation. But again, when you consider that King Hezekiah has been a very good man, a very godly man, in fact, when Isaiah comes to announce that he's going to pass, this isn't a judgment of God. God's actually giving him a heads up, right? Like, you're going to pass, you're going to die, you know, set your house in order. Meaning, you know, look, your time is up. You know, it's all going to end now. God's actually being very kind. You know, because many people pass without knowing. Now, some people, you know, they sort of slowly pass, and sometimes, you know, I've seen this many times where someone, you know, feels like, look, this might be my very last day, and they call for their family, call for the people that they love, you know, they give their last goodbyes, they, you know, they say a few words, and literally they just pass away. It's like they somehow were just able to hold on for those last few breaths. They knew that it was coming, but a lot of people pass without, you know, it could be an accident, you know, freak accident, just their bodies break down without knowing. You know, sometimes people pass and they're not able to get, you know, say their goodbyes. Well, God's actually been very kind to Hezekiah. He's letting him, look, you've been sick. It's your time to go. Set your affairs in order. Like, get your house in order. Meaning, hey, you know, get ready for your son to take over the kingdom. You know, make sure your will's done. Make sure everything's fair. Whatever, however else you want to kind of consider it. But this is actually, you know, a nice gesture that God has given Hezekiah because he's been such a godly man. Look at verse number 2. Let's keep going there. It says, then he turned, this is King Hezekiah, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So it's quite interesting. Hezekiah doesn't want to pass. Now, if God came to you with the news, look, you're going to pass away, you know, you haven't got long to live, set your house in order, get things organized. You know, I think we'd probably take the, okay, cool, you know. Like, all right, I'm ready to go to heaven. But you can see that in Hezekiah, even though he's been a godly man, he's, you know, he put the Lord first. I mean, he's like any man. He makes mistakes, of course. But, you know, he loves the Lord. But even then, you can see that within him, he doesn't want to go just yet. He starts to weep. He says, look, Lord, I've been serving you. I've been walking in your paths. I've got this clear conscience. I've got a clear heart before you. Verse number 4, and it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, so after Isaiah is given this news that you're going to die, Isaiah starts to walk away. But before he even gets out of the palace, he's in that inner court, God answers the prayer of King Hezekiah. It says, he's saying, verse number 5, turn again, so go back to Hezekiah, turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. Wow. And will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Wow. I mean, this is wonderful. This is amazing, right? I mean, God gives him 15 more years because he said, Lord, come on, Lord, give me some more time. You know, I've been walking your ways, right? I've been leading this nation, you know, in a godly path. And one of the sad things about this story, of course, King Hezekiah's son, forget his name right now, you know, is one of the most wicked men, you know, one of the most wicked kings of the kingdom of Judah. But Hezekiah had things right. You know, the Lord was, you can see how the Lord answers such a prayer. Where even when God says your time is over, But if you walk in with a clear conscience, a pure heart before the Lord, say, Lord, just give me a few more years. God says, all right, I'll give you 15 more years. And they had the fear of the Assyrians because the Assyrians had already conquered the northern kingdom. He goes, look, your 15 years are going to be years of peace. You won't have any problems, all right, with the Assyrians. And God grants this to him. All right? So, again, setting your house in order has a negative connotation. But you can see that it's a positive thing that God was doing to Hezekiah, giving him a heads up. Hezekiah asked for a few more years. God gives him those extra 15 years. What an answer to prayer. And, of course, he heals him from that sickness that was going to end his life. I mean, and brethren, when we see these stories, yeah, you say, oh, that's in the Old Testament. The God that we call this the Lord's house, it's the same God, right? The same God that answered these prayers is the same God that we worship today, tonight, okay? The one that can answer your prayers. You know, the one that extended his life can extend your life. The one that healed the sick can heal your sickness. It's the same God. But set thine house in order. And I think, you know, one thing that we can take out of this is, you know, we should have our house in order. We have a family. You know, God's given us family, hasn't he? You know, and, well, ideally, not everyone's in this situation, but ideally, your family's together. You know, these are the most important people that God has given you. Like, you have the most influence on your family, right? Like, I've always shared with you guys, my family comes first. My ministry comes second. Like, if my ministry is affecting my family in a bad way, I will step down immediately and say, guys, I can't do this. All right? My family comes first. Always. Always has. All right? My family does not exist for my ministry. But I have a ministry because of my family. If my family gets wiped out, I have no ministry as far as I'm concerned. Okay? You know, God has given me a wife. Okay? God's given me children. These are the people that I can influence. These are the people that I've got to help to be in order, right? To help my children love the Lord. Like I said, to show themselves a man, show themselves a woman, to love the Lord. Our influence is to our family. You know, so just remember that. You know, it's such a family is such a precious thing. Such a precious thing. You know, before you know it, your kids will be out of the house. And, you know, part of your brain's like, woohoo, I've got more time for myself. But another part's going to be, man, it's gone so quickly. I wish I really appreciated the time that I had with them. You know, so really, again, appreciate the family that God has given you. Can you please turn with me to Job, the book of Job. Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19. And verse number 19. Job chapter 19. And verse number 19. Now, we've got a verse here. It's going to be verse number 20. But we have two English idioms that have been influenced by verse number 20. But let's look at Job 19, verse 19. And you know the story of Job. He's suffered. He's had great losses. His physical health. In fact, primarily what we're going to be looking at here is his physical health. Okay? We know that he had sores all over his body. But we get some further description of what Job looked like when his friends saw him. Job 19, 19. Job says, all my inward friends abhorred me. So Job says, all my friends hate me. And they whom I loved are turned against me, right? Because he's lost it all, right? He was a wealthy man, right? Hey, when your life is going well and you're wealthy and you can be a blessing to others, then that's when your friends want to be around you. But when you can't offer anything, when you lose it all, this is what human beings are like. They turn against their friends. Look at verse number 20. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. So what is he saying? He's really thin. Like, you can see from his flesh, you can see his bones, right? And so the idiom that we get out of that is basically skin and bones, right? Like, if someone's, like, really thin, you might say, that person, they're just skin and bones. Well, did you know that came from the book of Job? Because what he says, like, my skin cleaveth, my bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. It's like that. There's no muscle, as it were. Right? He's been very descriptive, and all you can see are bones. He's lost so much weight. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. Then he says this, and I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. You guys know that idiom, the skin of my teeth. All right, or by the skin of your teeth. How do we use these idioms that we see there in verse number 20? Well, number one, where your bone, where your, you know, skin and bones, as we say it, you know, we would say that somebody's skin and bones, when they're very thin, you know, in a way that is unhealthy, right? And people are normally, you know, people can be skinny, but to a point where there's something not right. This person is malnourished, right? You say that person is skin and bones, right? And it carries like a negative connotation. It does, right? You know, Job is saying that his friends view him like that, like it's just like he's a skin and bones, right? And then it says there again, and I am scaped with the skin of my teeth. And so that idiom, we say that in terms of the, you know, by a very narrow margin, or, you know, it's something that was a very close call. I've escaped by the skin of my teeth, right? And you say, hold on, does teeth even have skin? I'll talk about that in a minute, but let's keep going there. Verse number 21. Job says to his friends, have pity upon me, have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God have touched me. Why do ye persecute me as God, and are not satisfied with my flesh? So what are they doing? They hate Job. They look at him, that he's lost it all. Look at him, his skin and bones. Look at him, he's got sores all over his body, right? And he says, look, this is the hand of the Lord. He goes, why are you persecuting me? And I think, you know, one great lesson, because we know that Job is righteous. We know that Job from the Bible is a great man, a faithful man, a man who loves the Lord, right? I mean, Job's done nothing wrong. Like, Job is not deserving of what he's gone through. But what we see is that his friends, they pass judgment. Oh, look at him. They start to persecute him. Oh, Job, you're such a horrible man, right? You must have done something wrong for God to judge you like this. You know, what we see this is the danger of judging a book by its cover. Is that another idiom? That's another idiom, isn't it? Okay. But sometimes, you know, you might look at someone and, imagine if Job lived in our lifetime and he was just walking down the road, right? We see this sickly looking man, skin and bones, all right? Sores all over his body, all right? He's got no possessions because it's all been burnt up. You know, his wife doesn't want to be with him. You know, he's all alone. We might go, man, what happened to that guy? Look at that lazy bum. You know, and sometimes we can pass judgment on the appearance, and that was the big issue that his friends had done. They had looked at his appearance, but Job had done nothing wrong. All right? And so, yeah, it's just a reminder here that we need to be careful not to judge someone by their appearance. You know, and be careful. Don't go up to someone and say, you're just skin and bones. Because it actually carries a negative connotation. These people are persecuting Job. They're using this kind of language to persecute him. Look, some people are naturally skinny. Some people eat. You've all seen this, right? I mean, I know this because some of my kids are a little bit chunkier. Some of my kids are skinnier. And I tell you, man, one of my skinniest kids here eats the most. I mean, just eats everybody. Like, eats it more than anybody, right? And takes care of the leftovers. And then for breakfast, anything left has been eaten up. You know, but yeah, just be mindful. If I'm calling someone skinny, like, you're skinny, you're skin and bones, you know, they might not receive that well because it actually does carry a negative connotation. You know, be careful how you judge someone. You know, some people are have a little bit more fat. You know, that's in their genes. You know, their metabolism isn't as fast. All right? I mean, there's obviously a significant difference between someone that is severely overweight or obese versus someone that is just a little bit chunkier. It's because that's the genetics. You know, we should not mock people for their appearance. I truly believe that. And like, I like to joke around. I actually like to muck around about things, right? And like, but there's one thing that I don't joke around about. That's people's appearance. Like, things that are not in their control, okay? Because I really believe that everybody's beautiful. Everybody's been wonderfully and fearfully made by God. Like, everyone's got an appearance that is unique and special. You know, you're a creation of God. So I don't like mocking people's appearances. Like, whether someone's overweight or someone's skinny. It could just be the genetics, right? Someone's tall or someone's short. I don't think that's worth joking about because you're kind of making fun of God's creation. That's what I think about it. You're kind of making fun of God, okay? Now, look, if you grow like a mullet or something, I might, you know, have a laugh at you then, okay? Because that's in your control, all right? I mean, if you, like, you know, I don't know. if you come to church in a pink, you know, shirt, I might poke fun at you or something, okay? But that's in your control, all right? But look, when it comes to things that God has created, all right, you know, I don't mock that. Like if someone has to wear glasses, you know, to read, you know, I'm not going to mock them for wearing glasses. It's just their eyes, you know, there's defects, you know, there are genetic issues that happen, things that are outside of their control. Why would you mock someone, you know, by the way that God has created them to be? And we all know that our bodies are breaking down. Like there's not an ultimate body. There's not like this ultimate man. We all have bodies that are decaying and are full of sin, and they're all going to perish. They're all going to die anyway. Okay, so just be careful about, you know, what you muck around with, all right? You joke around with. If it's a mullet, I say just make fun of it. Anyway, let's keep going there. Job chapter 19 and verse number 28. Job chapter 19, you're there already. Verse number 28. So this is another idiom that we see here. It says, "But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me?" What's the next idiom that we see there? The root of the matter. Now, you've got to get to the root of the matter. I like that. I like going to the root of the matter. What does that mean? How do we use it today? Well, when we use that idiom, it means that we're looking for the essential cause of something. Okay? To understand what happened. All right? So let's say maybe you've got a cold. Maybe you're not feeling too well. You know, you might say, look, I might go to the doctors. I might get checked up. They might take it to a specialist. You know, when they take it to a specialist, they're not really wanting to treat the symptoms at that point. They're trying to figure out what is the root of your sickness. What is it really that's actually causing all these other symptoms to arise? I like going to the root of the matter. That was one of my expertise, right? In the business world, when there were certain issues, certain systems, processes that wouldn't work very well, I loved taking on that responsibility to just trying to trace it back, funneling what the one issue was, or maybe multiple issues, and those things that need to be fixed up, that's going to then fix, you know, all the other symptoms that are there, going to the root of the matter. And again, you know, the way we use it is a little bit different to the way we see here in the Bible, but it's still similar. You're trying to figure out what is that key issue. And again, we often think about it in terms of problems. Okay, there's a problem. What's the root of that problem? But Job uses this to defend himself. All right, these are the words of Job again. Why does it say this in verse number 28? Why does it say, "But you should say, why persecute we him?" So they are persecuting him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me. Because why are you persecuting me? You know, when you know, and I know, we've been talking about this. We know what the root of the matter is. So why are you persecuting me? That's what he's asking. So let's backtrack a little bit. Let's go to verse number 26. Job chapter 19 and verse number 26. What is the root of the matter? He says this in verse number 26. "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What powerful verses, aren't they? He says, look, I know this body's going to die. I know one day worms, maggots, they're going to eat this body away one day. He goes, but yeah, in my flesh, I'll see God. What is he saying? He goes, I believe in the resurrection. I know that I'm going to have a resurrected body one day that's going to see God. Verse number 27, he says, "Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. But ye should say, why persecute we him, seeing the root of the matter is found in me?" He goes, look, I'm saved. I've got everlasting life. Like, I know that when this body dies, you're judging me by the outward appearance. Well, this body's going to perish. I know I'm going to be with God. I know I'm going to have the resurrection. I know I'm going to see him face to face. What is Job saying? The root of the matter is that I'm a saved person who loves the Lord. And I can't wait to be with the Lord. That's his attitude. That's the root of the matter. So then to turn around and say, well, look how much Job is suffering. He must be a wicked man. He must not be right with the Lord. No, the root. When you go to the root of the matter, this man loves the Lord. This man is saved. This man can't wait to see the Lord in the resurrection. So therefore, they should not be persecuting him. Because when they go to the root of the matter, no, this man's saved. He's walking with the Lord. And again, the danger of passing judgment on appearance. Someone that is going through difficulties, someone that is having health issues, someone that is having financial problems, they've lost it all. It can be tempting to turn around and say, "Ah, this man must not be right with the Lord. Look what he's going through." But look, if you know what the root of the matter is, you go, look, I'm having hard times. You know, people hate me. My friends despise me. I'm losing it all. I've lost my possessions. I've lost my family. If you're in a bad place, if you're going through troubles and tribulations, you know what you need to do? Go to the root of the matter. Examine yourself. Say, Lord, am I right with you? Right? Lord, am I right with you? You know, am I walking in your ways? Am I in church, Lord? Am I reading your word? Am I using the opportunities that you open up, Lord, to see souls saved? Lord, am I being used in your capacity? Am I walking with you, Lord? Am I excited for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you say, man, you know what? That part, I've got a clear conscience. I know I love the Lord. I know I'm walking in his ways. Then you can turn around to your problems and go, well, I know I'm suffering these problems, not because God hates me or God's been judging my wickedness here, right? But you go to that self-examination. Job's done it. He goes, no, I'm right with the Lord. It's good. You know, when you go through trials, it's good to have a self-examination. Because I think you'll find from time to time there is something that might be in your life that is not quite right. And you need to clean it up. You need to fix it up. Okay? But you need to get back to the root of the matter. All right, let's continue there in verse number 29. And this is why we need to be careful about passing judgment. Because someone might be right with the Lord and they're going through problems. Look at verse number 29. He says to his friends, be ye afraid of the sword, for wrath bringeth the punishments of the sword, that ye may know there is a judgment. Job says to his friends, hey, be careful. You know, you're persecuting me, a child of God. I'm right with the Lord. All right? Well, hey, you be careful because God might send his sword upon you. God might pass judgment upon you for passing judgment on me incorrectly. So there is a warning. You can see that very clearly. You know, there is a warning about, you know, making judgments just on the appearance when someone might very well be right with the Lord even though they're going through difficulties. All right, turn with me to Psalm 72. Turn with me to Psalm 72, please. Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse number 8. Psalm 72, verse number 8. It says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Of course, this is prophetically speaking of Jesus Christ, right? When he comes back, he's going to reign upon this earth, right? From sea to sea to the ends of the earth, everybody's going to be under his authority. Look at verse number 9. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The enemies shall lick the dust. This is where we get the idiom, to bite the dust. When someone says, you know, this person bit the dust, right? There's that famous song that I don't recommend, right? Another one bites the dust. Have you heard that one before? Another one bites the dust. I don't recommend it, but it's a very popular song, right? This is where it comes from, to bite the dust. What does that mean? Well, this is one time when it basically the way we use it today is exactly the same as it is in the Bible. To bite the dust is to perish, is to die. Okay, it's to pass away, to bite the dust. And one thing that we see here when it comes to the reign of Christ, right? Christ is not coming the same way that he came, all right, in Bethlehem's manger, all right, in humility. Okay, Christ is not coming the same way. Right? When Christ comes to reign on this earth for that 1,000 years, his enemies shall lick the dust. God's going to wipe out his enemies. Okay, this is going to be a time when Christ rules with an iron fist. Look at verse number 11, same psalm. Psalm 72, verse 11. It says, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. What a day. What a day to be on this earth. And of course, we are going to be there because we're going to come back in our new resurrected bodies when Christ comes to rule on this earth. But what a day to see the whole earth bowing themselves down, serving Jesus Christ. And look, if people turn against Christ and make themselves an enemy, they're going to lick the dust. They're going to bite the dust. Okay, they're going to perish. All right, Christ is coming very differently the second time. I'll quickly read to you in Revelation 19:15. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I like that phrase. I like that title for Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Like, I like it today. I really like it today because it reminds me that even though there's wicked powers in this earth, the power above all powers is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Okay, I like it today. But how much better is it going to be when he's actually on this earth, right? Living on this earth, and all nations, all kings, all powers will have to say to Jesus, you are the King of Kings, you are the Lord of Lords. What an amazing time. Don't forget, we're going to be part of that. You know, we're going to be here with Christ, reigning with him. What an exciting time for our lives. But yeah, to bite the dust is to be killed. Okay, and that's how Christ is going to come back. All right, you better get on board with Jesus Christ or you're going to suffer fate. All right, please go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, we'll do one more. Psalm 107. Psalm 107, verse number 23. Psalm 107, verse number 23, it says, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters. Okay, so we're talking about like a crew, that's on a ship, right? Those people that go on ships. Verse number 24, it says, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. Okay, so it's a great psalm, just highlighting the fact that if you go there out in the deep in the oceans, right, when you see the weather, you see the waves roaring, you see the sea creatures, it brings to remembrance the great wonders, the great works of God. So that's the context. We're talking about these people that are on ships. Drop down to verse number 27. It says, they reel to and fro, because they're on the waters, and stagger like a drunken man. Look at this. And are at their wits' end. All right, so the next idiom we're looking at is at your wits' end. Have you heard that one before? And someone says, man, I'm at my wits' end. What are they saying? Basically, what it means is that they're so exhausted with worries, all right, so exhausted, like not knowing what to do, right? They've just gotten to the end of any hope, the end of any possible thoughts of solution, right? They're just at the end of it all. I just don't know what to do moving forward. Right, being exhausted with great worries. And this actually makes sense. Because these people on the ship, they've been tossed around, right, by the winds, by the storms of the deep, and they're at their wits' end. But again, when it comes to the Bible here, too, the wits is referring to wisdom. Right? They're kind of like, man, we know how to steer this ship, but man, we're using all our wisdom, we're using all our intellect, right, to get through this storm, right? To get to the other side. And they're using all their understanding, all their wisdom. That's what it means to come to be at their wits' end. And have you ever felt, can I say that I've ever felt this way in life? I don't think I can. I don't think I've ever, look, there are times when I've been stressed. There have been times that I've been a little cast down, just a bit overwhelmed, right? But I can't ever say that I've ever been at my wits' end. Like, where I'm just like, man, it's all over. I don't know what to do, right? But maybe you've gone through that. I don't know. Maybe you've experienced that in your life. Okay. So what do you do? When you get to that point where your wisdom, your understanding, your ability to form solutions out of that problem, you just can't. You say, I can't do this anymore. I can't figure it out. Right? I just feel like giving up. Right? What do you do? Well, what did they do? Verse number 28. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waters thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. So you know what this is teaching us? That there are many sailors, many people on ships, that actually when they go for storms, okay, even though they might not be saved, right, when they're at their wits' end, when they're being overwhelmed by the waves and they feel like, man, are we going to perish at the sea? That it's a natural response for man to just cry to God. Say, God, help us. That's a natural response. Did you know that? Even people that aren't Christians, even people that don't go to church, even people that don't pick up the Bible, when they get to their wits' end, that's when they go, hey, God, please, are you there? Help me if there is a God. Something along those lines. And so it's just given that reality that even these sailors do that when they get to the end of all hope. And again, the lesson we can take out of this, of course, you know what I'm talking about, right? When you're at your wits' end, what do? You cry unto the Lord. You don't rely upon your wisdom. You're limited. We're limited. All right. As educated as anybody can be, all right, you're going to get to a point in life when you just don't know what you're doing. Okay. In fact, the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. That's just part of growth. That's part of maturity. You know, you can't know it all. All right. You can't figure it all out. You know, we thank God that we've got a God that knows it all. All right, he knows it all. He doesn't even have to figure it out because he's the one that allows it to be. He knows what a storm is. He knows how much rain is falling. He knows how powerful those waves are. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. God knows it all. He doesn't have to figure it out. He's got the answer. We just need to go, God, please give me the answer. Or Lord, can you just sort it out? I mean, these men, they can't control the storms. They can't control the seas. They can't. All they can do is cry to the Lord. And the Lord has to calm the seas. And then they're at peace. Okay, then they're at peace. And so again, I don't know what you're going through. I've never been really, I can't even say, even if I thought about a time when I'm at wit's end, I can't even, I hope it doesn't come. I don't think it feels that great. It must feel like a real hopelessness, right, to get to that point in life. I'm just trying to think. There was one time I almost drowned. Maybe at that point I felt like I was at my wit's end. Maybe I'm just trying to think. I don't know. There was one time I was almost kidnapped on my way to home from school. Kind of panicked at that point. But I don't know if I ever got to a point. And I did. I did cry unto the Lord at that time. You know, I guess we all have stories. We all have times when we've had to yell to the Lord, say, Lord, I just can't do this. I don't know. I don't know what life holds. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Lord, can you fix it? And he does. You know, we're his children. When you're at your wit's end, you cry unto the Lord. He's got the solution. He's got the answer. Okay? All right, brethren. English idioms influenced by the Bible, part 2. We'll continue this as I keep going on these Wednesday nights. All right, let's pray.